Okay, I'm actually taking it aside from what I had sketched out as my outline, where we were going, because we're looking at the distinction between law and grace. Eventually, we're going to look at a distinction between law, grace, and life under the kingdom. We're going to add that in, because kingdom is also going to be law, but we'll look at that down the road. But today, what we're going to do is I'm going to take a snapshot picture from Paul's life about what life, what life under grace looks like. Because we've been talking a little bit about that. We looked at an example in Peter last week, but I want to look at a really beautiful example of what life by grace looks like as Paul writes it. And I actually have the wrong Bible here. I should have my other Bible. You want to go upstairs and get my other Bible off my desk? My other interlinear? The only reason I'm saying that is because I just realized my other one has all the good markings in this chapter that it's more helpful for me. I don't have to off the cuff quite so much. Otherwise, this is going to be a little bit more off the cuff with some of the stuff that I wanted to point out in chapter 7. But if you put in at Romans 6, let's actually look back at verse 21 of chapter 5 very quickly, and then we'll come into chapter 6. So if you're at chapter 6, you're real close. Romans 5, 21. Verse 20 says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, and where, literally, the sin, referring to the sin nature, overflowed, or abounded, the grace overflowed. We have two different words. We have parasuo. Hooper parasuo is for what grace does, and pleonazo, which simply means to increase for the sin nature. So he says, where the sin nature increased, grace multiplied or increased even more. Okay. Thank you, sweetheart. Okay. Then in verse 21, it says, in order that even as the sin, referring to the sin nature, reigned by means of the death, that is, by means of spiritual death. Spiritual death is what made it possible for the sin nature to accomplish what it wanted to do. It says, so grace also reigns through righteousness in light of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's talking about this conflict with sin in the overall context. We're not going to go back and review all that we did when we were looking at Romans here back a few months ago, and we were looking at the purpose in Romans. But he's talking about a conflict in here. And he's talking about the fact that grace increases as the sin nature increases. In other words, as the sin nature vents more, grace just comes in even more. Now that, if you remember from what we were looking at when we were looking at the first study on contrast to law and grace, that's the opposite. Because under law, the more the sin nature would have increased, the more judgment would have increased. In fact, keeping your finger here or whatever, you don't have to turn back to chapter 4 here in Romans for just a second. And look what Paul says. We're going to come back to this when we look at our next study, which will be next week in here on this. But it says in Romans 4, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Why? Why are these people... If you have heirs because they keep law, why would that nullify this? Well, this is the reason why. Verse 15. For the law brings wrath, fury, really hot anger. The law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there is no transgression. If you don't have a law, you can't break the law, can you? Essentially, is what he's saying. But he says the law brings wrath. See, under the law, people had, remember, two things to motivate them. A carrot on a stick out in front. Those are the blessings. And a stick behind them, that's judgment. The cursings. And so in Deuteronomy, people were motivated to keep law by the promise of getting blessings and the threat of curses if they disobeyed. That was the motivation for law. So he says the law works wrath. Why? Because if you know the history of the Old Testament, would you recall the history of the Old Testament, a history of blessing or a history of judgment? It's a history of judgment. You do have times when you have some people do things right. But most of Israel's history is filled with wars and judgments and all kinds of problems because people's sin natures abounded. And the result of the abounding sin nature was they got more judgment. They got more judgment. They got more judgment received. Sorry. Romans chapter 5, now he's saying, now today, the contrast is, at the end of Romans 5 in verses 20 and 21, is that today, when the sin nature increases, law really overflows. It's the difference. There's a contrast here between life under law and life under grace. What? When the sin nature increases, grace really overflows. Oh, I'm sorry. The law. Thank you for correcting me. When the sin nature increases, grace really overflows. But you have to understand he's talking about the sin nature, and that's one of the problems you have is most of your English Bibles, they just represent the sin by they just put in the word sin. They don't recognize that Paul's talking about something specific that he calls the sin. It's a reference to the sin nature. Okay. Now look down in chapter 6. We'll find verse 14. Now, interesting enough, in verse 14, Paul throws us a little bit of a curveball. Most everything else through the end of chapter 5 on into chapter 7, Paul always is speaking about the sin, the sin, the sin. It's always a the and sin. But he comes to verse 14 and he says, for sin as a quality. Now he leaves the off. For sin shall not lord it over you. He uses a verb form of the word lord. For you are not under law as a quality, but you're under grace as a quality. He leaves the off of all of these. So there's three things that he's saying here. Sin in any form, the sin nature, Satan, or the world system, any source of sin, anything that's categorized as sin, not just the sin nature now, none of it is a lord over you because you're not under law. Now, by leaving the definite article off there, he says you're not under any law. That includes Mosaic law, but it's broader than Mosaic law, which also means you're not under kingdom law today. But that's going to be a study down the road here. So you're not even under kingdom law today. In fact, I would honestly say, if you are a real believer today, you're not even under the laws of our United States. Now, I'm not trying to teach you to be in rebellion. You'd say, well, one of the laws of this country is that I'm supposed to pay my taxes. Paul tells you right here in the book of Romans in chapter 13, you can pay your taxes without having to come under law. You can pay your taxes out of love. You can have love, and that can be your motivation for paying taxes rather than just obeying the law. So that helps you sign your check in love for your fellow believers rather than sign that check if you're like me going, I don't know. Some of you guys probably have a better attitude about it than I do. But
absolutely not.
So, and then the last part of it is, but you're under grace as a quality. In other words, he opens this up too, which this is important because there is more to grace sometimes than always what we think. In fact, Paul never tells you something about grace that only Peter tells you. Peter is the one that's going to tell you in 1 Peter. If you didn't have 1 Peter, you wouldn't know this. But Peter says, it's grace that you can suffer for the cause of Christ. That's grace. Now, Paul tells you can suffer for the cause of Christ. But Peter tells you that's grace with God if you suffer for the cause of Christ rightly. See? So that's something that Peter adds. We've told you that before. Paul is the only one that's the steward of the dispensation of grace. So he's the only one that gives you the, shall we say, the house rules. So what do these other guys do? This is just an aside here, but what do Peter and John, Jude, and James, if they're not stewards, they're not adding to the rule of the household. They're like the Old Testament prophets that followed Moses. They're like David and Solomon. None of those added to the rule of life. all the rule of life for Israel was established in the Torah, wasn't it? It was established in the books of Moses. The whole rule of life. What David and Solomon and the Old Testament prophets did was they added information that helped you have a certain perspective on the way of life that was given by Moses. So likewise, in the New Testament, Peter is not going to tell you how to live by grace. What Peter's going to come along, he's going to show you, here's something about grace you didn't know that you need to adjust your thinking on. John's going to come along and he's going to say, here's something about love you don't know. Jude is going to come along and say, here's something about the misapplication of grace that you need to watch out for. Well, Peter does the same thing, but they do that. So those guys aren't giving you new rules for living in the dispensation of grace. Paul tells you to love. John tells you how you love. Paul tells you live by grace. Peter tells you, and when you live by grace, sometimes you're going to suffer. And that's grace with God. So they're clarifying, they're adding details that help shed more light on what's going on. But the Old Testament prophets didn't come along and change the Mosaic Law, did they? David didn't change the Mosaic Law. Solomon didn't change it, and none of them added to the Mosaic Law. They didn't add new rules. Did you ever stop and think about that? So when Paul says here in Romans 6:14, you're not under any kind of sin, sin nature, Satan, world system, because you're not under law, any kind of law, but you're under grace, any kind of grace. The broad span of God's grace now, you are under this. You're under things beyond just this. And so that's what led me into kind of giving this discussion about Peter and these other people, is for you to understand, Paul tells you about the rule of life by grace. But Peter expands it out and tells you at the end of 1 Peter 5 and then all throughout the letter, this is the true grace of God. You stand in it. He tells you, grow by that grace in 2 Peter 3:18, where we were last week. Now, when Paul says we're not under law, but we're under grace, what does this look like? This is a question. What does this kind of life look like? We got a little glimpse from what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. I think 2 Peter 3 is a nice place to give you a brief glimpse of what life under grace looks like. So looking at God's long-suffering, the fact that God is long-suffering with you. He doesn't just take you out in wrath like he did with Israel under law. I turn to chapter 7, and Paul's going to explain in chapter 7. This chapter 7 is actually a pretty good chapter division because it really does knit together a thought about the struggle under law. So in chapter 7, Paul says, and we're going to read through this whole chapter this afternoon here, so, and with some comments, but most of it I think is going to be pretty clear as we read this. Or are you ignorant, brothers, those of you that know the law, I'm speaking to you, that the law lords it over a person as long as he lives. You guys, he says, that have been under the law. Now, you and I have never lived under the law, so you and I don't really know this. You might think you've lived under the law, but none of you have ever really lived under law like this. But it lords it over you as long as you live. That a woman, here's the illustration he uses. For the woman being married, as long as her husband is living, she is bound by the law. But if the husband dies, she is rendered idle from the law or released from the law pertaining to the husband. So then, while the husband is living, she will be characterized as an adulteress if she comes to be to another man. So under the law, if you had a woman, you can read it real plain, but if her husband's still living and she runs off with another man, she is technically an adulteress in that situation while the husband is still living under the law. Okay? But, as he said, but if the husband dies, she's freed. She's not bound anymore. Okay? By the way, just as an aside, because I heard an older pastor at a pastor's meeting in Pasco a number of years ago I was just telling some of you guys about this the other night down at our Mattawa Bible study, where I referred to that, this same issue, the issue of divorce and remarriage came up in that particular meeting down there, and they were talking about this, and oh boy, talk about a way to start a fire in a bunch of pastors. But one of the older pastors actually was very insightful. He says, you realize, the question was, is if you have a spouse that's unfaithful, is he then released? Because Paul certainly says so. And you had pastors that were saying, no, the spouse is even in that instance not released. They can't serve as a pastor. Can't serve as a deacon ever in that. And this older pastor goes, do you realize that under grace, this guy was at least somewhat of a dispensation. He says, realize under grace, he says, if we do that, we are harder on people than they were under the law. He says, because under the law, they took the guy out and put him to death. So he was dead. So according to the Bible, she was free to remarry. Or he was free to remarry. Under grace, since we don't put people under a pile of rocks and kill them, he didn't put it in those terms, but that's right. Since we don't put them to death, then we keep the person bound to the spouse the first time around. He says, that's not very fair in that instant. So that's what he's talking. That's the illustration he's talking about. And so he says in verse 3, if the husband lives, she will be characterized as an adulteress if she comes to be joined to another. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law. She will not be characterized or will not become an adulteress when she comes to be to another man. So that, my brothers, you also are put to death through the law, through the body of Christ. Now that was established back in chapter 6. You are put into Christ. By being put into Christ, you died to the law. Okay? Through the body of Christ, so that you should be joined to another one as those being raised out from the dead. Now, he has to put a twist on this, because our situation isn't perfectly mimicked under the law. Because under the law, the only way the one spouse could be released from the other is that this first spouse died. Then they were released. Then they could come to be to another one by being released. Well, the problem with that is, he's now saying, we're the ones that died. Well, under the law, the one that died can't come to be to another one because they're dead. You don't marry dead people. But see, we're in a situation where we died with Christ and are raised with Christ. So by dying in one realm, we're being raised in another. Now in chapter 6, he tells us we died to the sin nature. Chapter 7, he's saying we also died to the law. Okay? So that we could come to be to another. And we died by the body of Christ. By being put into the body of Christ, we died to the law. So that we could come to be another one, being raised out from dead ones, in order that we should bear fruit to God. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions or the sufferings of the sin, through the law, were working in our members to bear fruit to death. So our sin nature was producing all kinds of stuff in us. Verse 8, verse 6. But now, you are those who are released from the law, having died to the thing that you were held, so that you might serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. In fact, that newness is what he talked about back in chapter 6, where he says you died with Christ in a race, so you might walk in newness of life. Verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin as a quality? Do we look at the law? We look at the law, the assumption is, do we look at the law and go, well, this law must be sin. I mean, if I had to die to it, is that equivalent to the sin nature that I died to? You see why they would ask that question? And he had just got done in chapter 6 saying that they died to the sin nature. Now he comes along and he says, by being put into the body, you also died to the law. So some people are going to come and say, well, that means the law must be like sin that I died to. And Paul says, no, let it not be. But the sin nature I had not known. I had not experientially known the sin nature except through the law. Now think about this. This is important. This tells you something about unsaved people. Unsaved people don't really know that they have a sin nature, because they have never been in a situation where they have something to contrast it to and to measure their failure by. But Paul says that the law serves that purpose. The law serves the purpose of showing us experientially that we have a sin nature problem. He says, for I was not knowing it, except the law says, thou shalt not lust or covet. Now, verse 7 is really, it's really key how Paul pulls on this. He takes out of those 10 commandments, he takes the last of those commandments, which is the commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. But the pivot or the play on it that Paul uses here is that the word he uses to translate covet is the word craving or lust. And according to James, every time you sin, what do you do before you sin? You lust. You crave something. Before you make another god, a god before God out of the Ten Commandments, you had a craving to do so. Before you make an image, which you're not supposed to do under law, you crave to make an image. In other words, all of those, there's always a craving that precedes this. There's always a lust. And additionally, out of the Ten Commandments, that is the only one that the only person that could see it done and the only person that could actually judge a person for breaking that commandment was who? Who's the only person that could judge people for breaking that commandment? God. God's the only person that could judge people for breaking that commandment. You know why? I can't see you covet. I can't see you crave. I can't see you lust. And God gave no punishment under the law for breaking commandment number 10. He goes to the others and he gives sacrifices that they were to offer. He gives penalties that they were to inflict. He gives death penalties for breaking of them. But there's no penalty for commandment number 10. Because it was really, in reality, only between God and men. And so he picks that one, Paul picks that one specifically because it's the one I think people broke, more than any other commandment under the law, was the commandment to not covet, to not lust, to not crave. They broke that more than any other. Think of how many things even you yourself crave or covet without ever acting on it. I'd like that, but you don't do it. I'd like that, but I don't do it. Boy, I'd like to do that. In fact, sometimes it's like, boy, I'd like to do that. And you go, oh, no, I don't. But for a minute there, part of you wanted to do it until you kind of maybe got shaken up going, I don't really want that. But there's a part of you that did. And so he says, verse 8, but the sin nature then, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of craving. Now, I think you need to understand what he says in verse 8. He's not saying that the sin nature came along and go, oh, there's a law there, so now I'm going to really crave. No, I think it's always been craving. But he's saying that now through the law being given, now you know how much it's happening. Let's put it this way. If you don't use cruise control, I use cruise control in my vehicles when I drive. You know why? I can't keep my speed steady. My wife and I have a daughter, they can drive without cruise control. You know what my speed does if I drive without cruise control? If I'm on 26, it's 55, it's 50, it's 65, it's 70. It's just, I get so going down the road, I'm looking at crops, I'm looking at farms, I'm looking at houses, I'm looking at this, I'm talking to people in the car, and my speed's all over the place. Okay? If I put a little warning on the dash that went off, every time my speed fluctuated one way or another, you'd realize how much my speed is off. In fact, sometimes when I'm driving and I don't use it, I'm going, oh, wow, I'm really speeding. Some nights when we're coming home from Stan and Linda's place down there, we're coming up and we get up on top of them there in Beverly Burke, and I don't use the cruise control going up the hill, and I don't always turn it on when we get on the straightaway. So I'm going, and some nights, you know, I'm yakking away or listening to radio or something like that, and I'll look down, and I'm doing 70 or 75 down that straightaway on there, and I don't even know it, you know. And I'd realize, and I'll say, oh, and my wife's going, how fast were you going? I said, 75. You know? Sometimes I'm using that as an example because sometimes you're not sensitive. You're not always aware of how often you're actually doing something until something's there to call your attention to how often you're doing it. And that's what he said, that's what the law was doing. The sin nature then took this opportunity. It was producing all kinds of coveting. Well, no, now he sees it. That's the point. For without the law, sin as a quality was dead. You mean before there was law, nobody sinned? No, but they just weren't aware of how often they were doing it until you have something that says don't do that. Then you're aware of how often you break it. Verse 9, And I was living apart from the law at one time. Now, without going through a lot on this, I think there's only one time in Paul's life that that'd be true, and that's after his salvation. Before he was saved, there's no way that he was alive apart from the law. He was spiritually dead before salvation. So I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came, and the sin, literally in the Greek, it came back to life. It lived again. It revived, indicating that it had been alive. It had died for a while, just as the sin wasn't there, and then it came back to life. And I died. Now, Paul's talking about a spiritual effect on his life. He experienced essentially what would have felt like being dead again because of the effect of the sin nature, because how it was operating his life. And it was found by me that the commandment that was for life actually was unto death. In other words, he always thought the commandment would give life. In fact, Paul even says that over in Galatians chapter 2, if there had been a law given that could have given life, it would have been this one, but it can't. But see, prior to salvation, they always thought they'd have life in the law. Jesus deals with this in the Gospel of John. He says, you have a law, and in that you think you have life. See, they thought they could gain life by keeping the law. And so Paul says here, the thing that had been life, now it became death. For the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and through it, it killed me, so that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In other words, it does a good job. In other words, again, last year when my wife, when the doctor says she's got cancer, I could have been mad. I could have been mad at the machine in Moses Lake. I could have been mad at the machines and stuff they used up in Wenatchee. I could have gone there with a baseball bat and broke them all up. But you know what? Those machines weren't at fault. They just were doing a good job of what they're supposed to do. And that's what Paul's getting at. The law's holy and the commandment's holy, righteous, and good. It's set apart for showing us the sin nature. It is righteous in doing that. It's not an unrighteous law. It doesn't make you do anything bad. It only draws attention to it. And it's good. It does a good job of showing us the problem. I mean, if you go into the doctor and the doctor says, you have this wrong with you, how many of you go and then haul off and slug your doctor and deck him? What would you do that for? Because you made me sick. The doctor goes, no, I just told you that you were sick. I didn't tell you that. I didn't make you sick. So he says, verse 13, therefore, did the good thing for me, did it become death? May it never be. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, through the good thing was working in me death, so that it might become exceedingly sinful. That's what he's telling you. That's what the law was for. It was to show how sinful the sin nature was. It was to really show the sin nature. The purpose of the law, Paul tells us back in Romans 3, the law was given so that the whole world would be condemned, that the whole world would be found guilty. That's the purpose of the law. And he says, so it accomplished that well. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, that is, appeals to your spirit, but I am fleshly, being sold under sin. So today, Terry brought those delicious peanut butter bars, and I had one. But before I left to go home, I had another one. As I'm taking it, my spirit's saying, you had one, you don't need number two. But my stomach, or my mouth, I should say, I don't know if my stomach is even saying it, but my mouth is saying, but I want to taste that again. What is that? That's fleshly versus spirit. Spirit says, I don't need it. I'm fine. Last night, my wife fixed pizza for us. I had two slices of pizza. My habit sometimes is, we've had two slices, the minute I'm done with those, I go and have the other two slices. Now, that's a half a pizza. That's a lot of pizza. But you know, last night, my wife didn't get up and do anything. She didn't go get another piece of pizza. She didn't. I'm sitting there. I said, I don't need it. I know if I just sit here, I'll be fine. You know what? I was. I didn't sit there. Because sometimes I'm thinking, well, I don't know how you are, but you eat two slices of pizza. You're like, well, I'm still hungry. Well, yeah, you are right then. But my wife's always telling, give it 10 minutes. Give it 10 minutes. And you know what? 10 minutes sitting there, I wasn't hungry. I didn't need the other two slices of pizza. So it's a matter of spirit versus the flesh. In this case, the flesh is my taste buds. The peel that likes that, you don't care for that full filling. You want that full filling, but you don't want the full feeling that you're going to have later on when you're like, anyway. But that's what he's talking about. He says, when I am spiritual, the law is spiritual, excuse me, but the law is carnal, and I am sold under the sin nature. For that, now, up to this point, and this is important here, up to this point, what he's been saying, beginning back in verse 7, down here to verse 14, his verbs in the Greek are all, this is real interesting observation, the verbs are all things that pertain to the past. They're aorist tense verbs. They're imperfect verbs. Imperfect verbs are looking at ongoing activity in the past, or perfect verbs, meaning something happened back there, there's a continuing result. Usually the emphasis is on continuing result, but it always has to have something in the past that started it. So in other words, the emphasis through most of these verses, 7 through 14, almost all the way through here, are aorists, imperfects, and perfects. In other words, a simple way to put it, they've hit a lot of things that Paul says, this is what happened to me back then. Okay? Now, in a nutshell, I can't prove this to you absolutely, but I think that that had to happen during Paul's life, obviously after he was saved, and about the only time in history that we can fit that in, that Paul went through something like this to this degree, is after Paul had gotten saved, had gone into Arabia, according to Galatians, and then returned to Damascus, and after 3 years went to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem, because of some problems that arose quickly, was sent up to Tarsus, and he disappears. Disappears from the book of Acts for a couple of chapters in there, during which time most people suspected about 7 or 10 years pass. So Paul's spending about 7 or 10 years up in Tarsus. And interestingly enough, neither in Scripture nor in church history is there anything of note that happens in Tarsus. Why not? Paul, the great evangelist, the great apostle, didn't have an incredible work going on for 10 years up there in Tarsus? Oh, there was a work going on, but it was going on in Paul. God was teaching him to practice what he'd learned. And by the way, if there's a lesson that comes out of that fact for you and I, it's the fact that sometimes we learn something, and sometimes it takes us a while to learn to really practice it. And God, and I had a friend point this out years ago, our God is so much, see, I don't know how you make this, our God's not in a hurry. And he's so much not in a hurry that he was willing to let Paul spend 7 or 10 years learning to put into practice what he'd learned. See, we always want to learn something. We want to get out there and get busy right now. We want to get going right now. Find all that, you know, I was like that. You know, you go out to seminary, you know, you feel like even in seminary, you're like, man, I mean, you're learning stuff, but you're thinking, I'm wasting my time. I need to get out doing stuff.
And God said,
went to Tarsus. Paul gets saved and he spends 3 years with the Lord getting training. That's up in Arabia and Damascus area. Okay. That's in Acts. Well, you have to put the first part of Galatians together with that, because Galatians, he explains that. If you just had Acts, you wouldn't know about the 3 year time in there. Because you read in Acts, it just looks like it happens like that. But Paul fills in Galatians, it was actually a 3 year span from his salvation to his first trip to Jerusalem. In Acts, it all just looks like it happens like that. So that happens, and then from Jerusalem he goes up there to Tarsus. What? Just a short while, because he starts preaching in the name of Christ powerfully, and the Jews get upset, and they're going to take his life, and the Christians take Paul and smuggle him out of the city by night and send him up to Tarsus. Basically send him home, because that's where he was from, remember? He grew up in Tarsus. So I think that's why these are aorists. This was part of what Paul had learned back then. In other words, Paul had learned about grace and law and the sin nature from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to learn it in experience. He's going to find out, you know what God taught me? That's absolutely true. Because just because you learn it up here and you can pass a test on paper doesn't mean you really know it in experience. So he goes on. Now beginning in verse 15, Paul's going to switch to, almost exclusively, present tense verbs or participles. Now, the importance of that is, Paul's going to show you in the last half of the chapter, the problem I had back then, what I learned, you know what? It's still going on. This is the importance for you and I in this. You will learn the Christian life. You will never master it to the point that you will be sin free. You will be like Paul. God will let you go through a time. He'll let you go through time where you learn how this goes and you'll learn to put it into practice. But you also better come to grips with the fact your life will also be like Paul's in the last half of chapter 7. It will still be that I still have a sin nature and it's still an ongoing problem. Now, a lot of Christians don't like that kind of talk today. When we lived in Iowa, there was a guy that said, so you're telling Christians they just need to come to grips with the fact their life's going to be miserable. I said, no, I didn't say miserable. I just said that the sin nature is going to be an ongoing problem. I still have an ongoing problem with the sin nature. My life's not miserable. Oh, yeah, when I'm doing what the sin nature wants, yes, it is miserable. Because as a Christian, I'm like, oh, this isn't the way I should be. I know this. Why do I act like this? Well, I know why I act like this, but I still end up asking myself that question. Why do I act like this? So he says in verse 15, for what I am working, present tense verb here, I do not know. For I, not the thing which I wish, present tense verb, this I am practicing, present tense verb, but what I hate, present tense verb, this I do, present tense verb. See, you see how he just all of a sudden switch? So you don't see that as well in your English Bibles, but it's really clear in the Greek, and I think even the English, you can pick this up. Verse 16, but if the thing that I do not wish or do not desire, this I do, then I agree with the law that it indeed is good. That it's good because, yeah, it showed me that I had a sin nature, and I know by my experience right now, yeah, I do have one. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who am producing or working it, but it is the indwelling in me sin. For I know, now that is a perfect tense verb, but that's because that word I know is a perfect tense verb. That's the problem with the way that word, it only occurs. If it's not perfect tense, it means I see. It's when you put it in the perfect that it means I know. So that's, you have to cope with that. For I know that there does not dwell, present tense verb, in me, that is perfect tense, est in here, verb, in me, anything good. For the desire, present infinitive here, is present tense verb with me, but to work it, present infinitive verb, that is the good, that's not with me. In other words, so again, Paul's saying, yeah, there's a desire with me. You know where you get that desire from? We looked at it a few weeks ago. Philippians chapter 2, it's God that works in you to do two things, to desire and to work, in work in you. The thing you supply is the thing in the middle. It's the determination. God puts a desire there. God will do the work, but you have to choose. So he says, the desire is present. Desire is present. No, the ability to perform it. That's what he's saying. In other words, he says, I can't figure out how to actually get this. I can desire a thing, but I can't figure out how to get there. Now, the reason I can't figure out how to get there is because Paul's still getting stuck on trying to live by law. He's still trying to use law motivation. Law motivation being, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, always being the carrot on the stick. I'm trying to get blessings out there. I'm trying to get blessings out there. And I'm trying to avoid judgment from behind. So I want blessings, I'm trying to avoid judgment. And that problem then, that's not sufficient. That's what Paul's saying. That is not sufficient. The promise of blessing and the threat of judgment is not sufficient to get me to do what I want to do. Got the desire, but that doesn't work. It's not enough. If it was enough, the people under law should have been pretty good, but the people under law generally were not very good. One other little note on this, when he says, I'm not doing it, Paul is not trying to skirt responsibility. But this is, you can connect this. We talked about this briefly the other night, Thursday night, down at Nelson's, or at Harmeals, I guess we're at. In 1 John 3:9, he says that which is born from God does not sin. And that which is born from God is talking about your new nature. You in the realm of your new nature, you've been born from God. And as a child of God, the new nature part of you never sins. It never does. When you sin, it's because you're operating in your old nature. And that's what he's really getting at over there. He's talking about you operating. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. Paul's really kind of coming at the same thing. John just expresses it in a little bit more explicit terminology. Okay. So, verse 19. For not that which I desire to do, or for I do not do the good thing that I want, but the evil that I do not want, that's what I do. And now if I do that which I do not want to do, do not desire to do, it is no longer I that am doing it, but it is the sin nature that is dwelling in me. So again, he's telling you, it's the sin nature. It's the one's doing. Now, he's not trying to shirk responsibilities, but he's trying to show you where it's coming from. It's not coming from his new nature. It's coming from his sin nature. That's where the actions are coming from. And then I find a principle. This is like a Murphy's Law or a law of gravity. Law of gravity is we call it the law of gravity, but it's a principle that's observed. You take physics classes, you learn the laws of thermodynamics. One of the principles or laws of thermodynamics is entropy. What's entropy? Everything runs down. As Stan and I were talking about, what are the things that they make hydrogen with to generate power? What do they call those? Fuel cells? Yeah. I was talking about something. I said, couldn't they do this with it? And Stan goes, what you're talking about is perpetual motion machine. He says, there is no such thing. Stan says, remember the laws of thermodynamics? There is no such thing as perpetual motion. Everything wears. Everything slows down, see? One of the other principles is everything goes from a state of order to a state of chaos, right? Because all you have to do is go in and throw your stuff on your desk and it automatically organizes itself, right? No, you have to on a regular basis. I at least once a week, if not once a day, I have to sit and I have to throw stuff in the garbage. I have to put stuff away in my desk. I have to refile stuff. I have to put books on the bookshelf. There are days I get so busy studying that I'll have piles of books, two over here, and I'll have piles of paper and stuff's falling off. And then I'm sitting back in my chair and I got stuff on my lap and I'm just about, everything's about ready to go crashing all over the, and I got to put stuff down and get up and put things away. Because the nature of things is everything goes downhill. Well, that's what he means when he's talking about a principle here. He says, I see a principle, a law. It's like seeing the law of entropy, law of gravity, the law from entropy affecting in order to chaos. This principle is that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. It's a Murphy's Law. If it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. Every time I want to do good, I do bad. Evil's always present. That's what he's saying. That's a principle. For I delight in the law of God. Now, I don't think when he says the law of God here, I don't think he's talking about Mosaic law. He's talking about the law of God. He doesn't talk about the law of Moses in the book of Romans as the law of God. He's talking about a principle relating to God and what God is doing. Yeah. And semantics is all it is. Because we talk about the law of gravity. The law of gravity doesn't say thou shalt not do this. You should not. You should only jump as far as this your power allows you, and then you shall descend to the earth. It's not it. It's observing a principle. See, you're observing something that happens, and you call it the law of gravity. You're observing a principle. You're watching something happen, and you call it a law. You call it a natural law. Okay. In other words, when we think of, oftentimes we think of laws, we think a law says, thou shalt not go more than 55. Now you put the sign up there on this road that says, thou shalt not do more than 55. That doesn't make you speed. That doesn't make you do 55. That's a law where somebody else is trying to impose their will on you. Whereas the law of gravity, nobody has established a law out there saying, well, you can only do this. You can only jump this far in accordance with this much power. Have they ever done that? Maybe you could say God has when he established the way gravity works, but it's something you observe that happens until you make it a law. Like Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Is that really a law that somebody wrote that? Well, if something can go wrong, you have to make it go wrong? No. It's just saying generally, that's the way it works. Generally, yeah. So you're kind of looking that this is the way things happen. And so that's what Paul's saying. We could take the word law or principle out. Paul says, I found out that normally this is the way it works. I want to do a good thing. Evil's present with me. How about that? We just drop the word law or principle for the second. This is what I found. Works like this. I want this. I do this. But we can call it a law or principle. Just like talk about the law of gravity. Okay. So verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. That is, according to his spirit, his inner man. But I see then another law, another principle, another thing that I observe in my members. And it wars against the principle by which my mind operates, the principle that relates to God. I've got a short article from Bibliotheca Sacra that Charles Ryrie did in here where he talks about law in Romans 7, because there's several ways most good Bible teachers have noted, have recognized that here in Romans 7, the word law is used of several different principles, not just one or two, several different principles that are recognized in here. And I've got an article up there by Ryrie if you ever want to read some of it. But he says, I see another principle warring against the principle of my mind. It takes me captive into this law or principle of the sin nature that exists in my members. The law or principle of the sin nature is that the sin nature is always present. It's always getting me to do what it wants to do. And he says, that's the other principle I see. I see a principle here that's working that makes me captive to the law of the sin nature that's working against the law of my mind. And it's in that that I delight in the law of God. So you can see even right there, we've got four different laws or principles that he sees. And here's his conclusion then. Verse 24. O miserable or wretched man that I am, who will rescue me out of the body of this death? And by the way, he does answer that in chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8:11. He tells you that you in this present body can actually be made alive. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you can make alive this mortal flesh. And he's not talking about the rapture, not talking about the sweet by and by. He's talking about actually having life in this body in the present time. But at this point, he is so miserable in his Christian experience that Paul says, I throw my hands up and I'm going, who's going to rescue me out of this? This is what he comes to. This is his conclusion in this. And remember, these are present tense verbs in here. So he's gone from something he went through in the past to something that's ongoing that Paul still knows is part of his problem, which indicates that even in the present time when this goes on, Paul, I think, still, even when he's writing Romans after years of Christian experience, when the sin nature still was venting itself, I can still see Paul going, oh, how long until I'm out of this? Even though he knows now how to have victory, he still struggles with it. And he still is pained by the sin nature in his life. Verse 25. But grace, not thanks, but grace is by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I myself, on the one hand, I serve like a slave the law or the principle of God, but on the other, the law of sin. Now here's the point through all of this. Paul's been talking about the struggle back and forth. What would have happened to a Jew under law if they would have had this constant struggle with the sin nature? They would have ended up dead, or they would have ended up judged, or they would have ended up a poor man because they would have offered so many sacrifices. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. What does it say? But now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the picture. This is the turning point for understanding how grace works. This shows you, where as Paul's going through this, Paul's showing you that I have a struggle with the sin nature. I have a struggle with sin nature, and I learned about it from the law. But we all have about it. Whether we're under law or not, we all know we all are going to find out we have a sin nature. You know why? Because even if you don't live by Mosaic law, all of us in our Christian life are going to put ourselves under law. We're going to put ourselves under a set of rules that we're going to try to keep, that we're going to make ourselves think, well, if I'm doing this, 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 and this, then I must be a good Christian. And we're going to find out that we can't do some of the things that we think we should be doing, and we're going to be miserable because of it, because of the sin nature. And we're going to think that we're useless to God. We're going to think we're washed up because of God. We're thinking that we're waiting for God. Probably if we've got any background in Old Testament, we're going to think at any moment that the other shoe's going to fall. God's going to judge me. I'm going to be in for it. And God does discipline. I'm not saying that. That'll be next week's study. But the important point in verse 1 is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what grace is. Grace has to make the impact that you will live this way, and God does not condemn you. And I'm convinced that for people to really come to learn what the grace of God is, God has to let us go through some Romans 7. He has to let us go through some failure. And when you go through failure, you know what happens on the other side? Rather than getting judged, you find out that God's still being gracious with you. He's being, as we saw last week in 2 Peter, lovingly kind. Or not lovingly kind. Long-suffering, excuse me. And we learn this is how grace works. Rather than putting me to death immediately, rather than judging me, rather than punishing me as he did under law, God continues to extend the benefits of grace to me despite the sin nature. And we go, that's what grace is. No condemnation. And it's as though God is standing there going, get back up. Get back up. Come back up here and sit down. Sit down here at my right hand. See, that's how grace is working. And it's supposed to overwhelm us with that. That's how God wants us to be motivated by his grace. Not that God's up there with a whip cracking and going, get up. Get off the ground. You worthless, good for nothing. He's not doing that. He doesn't take us while we're on the ground and start thrashing us. You horrible, vile slave. Now, is there discipline under grace? Yes, there is discipline under grace. Where's the line? We're going to talk about that next week. We're not going to talk about that now. There is a line, but I'm just going to say, none of us know where it's at. We'll talk about that next week. But the thing is with God, because he's gracious, that line isn't usually where we expect it to be. We expect it to be right here, or here, or here, or here. And we have failure and no condemnation. And we have failure without punishment. And God is teaching us by that grace. Now, I don't want you to feel bad or to dread what God does, but you need to understand, you will fail. You're going to fail in the Christian life. You're going to fail sometimes. Some of you probably have gone through times where you really have struggled a lot. But the thing to come and learn in that failure is learn that you're not condemned. And by that, learning what the grace of God is. When I was in seminary, I used to ride back and forth to class with one of my friends. And I remember one day we'd been in this passage and the two of us were discussing, and it was like, I said, I think God gave us Romans 7 so we could read about Paul's experience and avoid it ourselves. And he's like, no, Romans 7 is so that we all know what Romans 7 is about when it happens. No. Because at that time, what I'm thinking is, I don't want to think that I'm going to fail. I don't want to be honest and say, yeah, God, I'm going to be miserable. I don't want to think that. I want to think that I'm going to perform well. You know what? I'm convinced the more I've read this, and then even just by experience, that he's right. You do go through this. And Romans 7 is written there so that when you go through this, you've got something in Scripture to say, boy, I know what Paul's talking about. And I did learn about grace in that because I learned I'm not condemned, despite the fact that from a law point of view, I should have been condemned. Because I know that I did not perform to standard. I know that I sinned. I know I used my sin nature. I know I succumbed to Satan or I succumbed to the world system. I know I did. And yet God didn't kick me. God didn't beat me. God didn't take me out. There's still breath in my lungs. So there's something to move on to. And we're not saying with Romans 7 that means, well, just go out and sin it up. That's not what Romans 7 is about. It's the fact that you're going to want it. You're like Paul said, you're going to want to do the right thing, but you're going to find out you don't respond the way you want to respond. And that is where you begin to learn, well, when you fail and you see how God handles and treats you after failure. Let's just put it, in my Christian life, I've been a Christian about 40 years now, and in my Christian life, I've gone through enough times and enough instances in my life where I seriously would be able to look and say, you know what? If I were God, thank goodness I'm not, but if I were God, I'd take this guy out. That'd be it. I wouldn't put up with this. I wouldn't tolerate this. It'd be over. Thank goodness God doesn't operate on my ideas and my standards. Well, it doesn't mean God's never disciplined me. I've been disciplined. But, okay. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we're closing?
I thought I'd be done a long time ago.
Pardon me?
I said, myself, I thought I'd be done a long time ago. I really started learning about more of God's grace about 3 years ago. And that's when light kind of came on. And I grew up in church all my life, but as really being desirous of the word, it's been about 9 years, I think. About 9 years. But 3 years ago is when I really understood a little about God's grace. You know, like you could spend your whole life going to church and you still don't know about God's grace. If it's just, you know, because see, what happened to me is there, God talks about his grace, but if you don't give me any kind of compassion or heart about what he said, you're just gonna never learn. Because I remember going over some studies with Ben on the Saturdays down here on Moses Lake. And that word grace kept coming by and by and by. And it kept saying, hello, hello. And after a while, I'm like, wait a minute. What is this? Why is this grace keep saying this to me? What is it? I want to know, what is this? I see it all the time, but what is it, you know? And then one day, it just hit me, boom. And that's the way it is with God's word. You know, it's just God reveals his word to you. I mean, if you don't want it, to me, I look at it, if you don't want it, he's not going to give it. But that time I learned about God's grace, and it was just overwhelming. So now I still think, after knowing a little bit about God's grace, I still think, like, gosh, man, I'm still weird. You know? I'm like, wow, you know, and it's even your thoughts, the way your thoughts are, you know, kind of like, oh, man, because man doesn't know your thoughts, but God does, and you continue to have the same thoughts all the time. It's like, man, I'm surprised God took half my brain away or something, you know, and you know, this is God's grace, you know, you just think about that all the time.
Well, you want to close us with prayer there?
Dear Father, we just want to thank you, Father, for another great opportunity, a great opportunity to live out your Christian life and the fellowship that we have here today. Father, it's a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is our life. And we appreciate today, Father, for extending your grace to us, because we all know that, Father, we are not deserving of grace, of life, or eternal life, or even being around with you. By us knowing that, Father, we know more little about the grace. And we're just grateful, Father, today that you're teaching us, Father, of who we are as sinners. But then again, it opens the door for grace. And Father, we thank you, Father, today for allowing us to be to go through certain situations to learn more about grace. And we just appreciate you, Father, today for teaching us more about who you are and what we have today. And not just leaving us in a state of ignorance, but Father, you've given us something that we can run with, that we can hold on to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to give us power, to give us knowledge, how to live a Christian life, and how to fellowship with other believers, and how to interact with other believers, and how to pray, and how to uplift and exhort one another. Father, you've given us all those things to allow us to hold on to, even though that our own soul, our own emotions are going and raging and storming. Father, you've given us something to hold on to and allow us to remember during those times, because the soul and the flesh never agrees with the spirit. The flesh is always at odds with the spirit. And Father, we thank you, Father, for giving us your spirit. Before, we didn't have a spirit that can think righteously, that can do righteously, that do things that you asked us to do. And we're just grateful once again, Father, and for your spirit that's working in us day by day. I know sometimes a new believer don't know how the spirit works, but once it's introduced to them, then they will know. As I was a young believer, I didn't know what the spirit was doing, but now I know. You talk to us all the time, Lord, and we're just grateful that you speak with us all at all times. And we thank you, Father, for Tiana, for the morning services, the evening, the Bible, the Sunday service, and the evening Bible studies. We know it's a wear and tear on his vocal cords and his body, but Father, we just thank you for him. Thank you, Father, for once again giving him the strength to come in and speak to us. And we also pray, Father, that someone will give him a hand and give him help to speak. And Father, we just pray for what we have today. We thank you, Father. And Father, as we separate and go our separate ways, Father, we pray that our minds will be remembrance of believers at need and in prayer. And so, Father, we pray this in your name.